That was good. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Timothy. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, and we'll come back to consider part of this second chapter. We're in 2 Timothy. We've been there for a few weeks, and we've had a little break over the last couple. But we come back tonight to pick up where we left off. It's going to be a little different tonight. Usually I'm concerned about the kids coming in, but now I'll need to be concerned about letting you out to go get the kids. So have no fear, the watch is off, and we'll keep a track of the time. But we're coming back to this wonderful theme of remembering the gospel. Remembering the gospel. And why would we ever need to consider a topic like this? Well, for one, it's in the Bible. The word remember is right here. We're going to see it as we begin reading. And for another, it's because we have a tendency to forget. I love the answer that the little boy gave when they asked him, "Son, do you know what memory is?" He said, "I think it's that thing you forget with." We know that all too well, don't we? We have a tendency to forget the things we ought to remember. And let's face it, we remember sometimes the things we ought to forget. We remember the hurts and all such as that, when in fact we ought to let them go. Well, let's look at 2 Timothy, beginning again in verse 8. The Bible says, remember, there's our word, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Let's bow in prayer, please. Lord, thank you for the reading of your word. Thank you that we can read it and hear it and believe in it and build our lives upon it. Thank you for your word that is precious, without flaw, and so powerful, as this text reminds us. The word is not bound, it's not limited, cannot be confined, it cannot be controlled by man's opinion or by anything that man can throw at it or anything man has attempted to do to it. And so, Lord, we have great confidence that your word tonight will go forth and do its work in all of our hearts. We pray that nothing would hinder our listening, and not only with our ears, but with our heart. Pray, Father, that you might have complete control of our attention. So many things draw our attention away so easily. But tonight, Lord, help us to pay attention to what you would say from your word, because we need it. We desperately need it, just like we have needed these songs tonight, how they have blessed our heart and lifted us up to be reminded, Lord, of your faithfulness once again. And then this song we just heard from Alice. We thank you so much, Lord, that you have saved us and you have put our sins in the depths of the sea and removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And thank you, Lord, for the work you've done in bringing us into your family and saving us now and forevermore. Lord, tonight, if there's anyone here or with our children and youth that needs to be saved, and Lord, we pray that tonight would be that night. We pray, Father, that you would speak in a special way to all who need salvation tonight. And then for your children, Lord, give us what we need from your word and by your spirit. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Remember the gospel. We need to remember the things that are really important. And nothing is more important than the gospel. And when we speak of the gospel, of course, we're talking about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that wonderful truth, and that is good news because we would be lost without what He did. We would have no hope apart from the work of Jesus Christ. Now notice, the word remember is a command. This is not optional, but this is an imperative or a command form to that word. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And one of the interesting things, if you were to comb through 2 Timothy, especially in this chapter, you will find a lot of things are put in that form of a command. Here is Paul, the apostle, writing to Timothy, a young man, a preacher man, and he is not giving him things that are suggestions, but he is giving him things that are commands. Loving commands, mind you, but nonetheless commands. For example, here verse 8, the word remember. In verse 14, put them in remembrance. That's another command. And again, along the same line, people need to be put in remembrance. He's talking there about the people that Timothy ministered to. In verse 15, that's our Awana theme verse, as you well know. Study to show thyself approved. That's a command, isn't it? There's no wiggle room there. And then in verse 16, but shun. That word shun means avoid. Again, a command to avoid profane and vain babblings. And then in verse 22, there are a couple of commands where he says to flee, also youthful lust, but follow righteousness. Again, flee, follow, both are commands. And then verse 23, the word avoid, foolish and unlearned questions, avoid. So all through here he's giving instruction, solid instruction, clear instruction to Timothy, and by extension to his congregation, and further extension to us here tonight. So I'm going to trust that we're ready to receive these commands, especially the one we're talking about tonight, remembering the gospel. We had a class tonight on obedience and how crucial that is, how fundamental that is in our Christian life, to hear and then obey. Sometimes we short-circuit this, and I must say this because I think it applies in any service, and while it's on my heart, I'm going to say it. Sometimes we think we have obeyed when all we have done is listen and agreed. But that is short of real obedience, isn't it? And that's why James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Sometimes we think when we have come and we have heard a message and we agree with that message, maybe say, amen, preacher, then that's enough. But it's not enough, is it? We must put it into action. We must obey it. So here is a command to remember it, and he's going to say some things by way of application that are involved in remembering the gospel that we need to put in action in our Christian lives. So part of what we've talked about last time, and a quick review, and then we're going to get to the rest of the message, as Paul Harvey might say. We're going to come back and finish up where we left off, but it has been a couple of weeks, so let's review where we have been and where we need to go in these few verses. First of all, he says, remember the truth of the gospel. Remember the truth of the gospel, and we read that in verse 8, and some very important truths here about the gospel. First of all, Christ's humanity. There could be no gospel if Jesus did not come from heaven, out of eternity, step into time, and be born of the Virgin. We begin the gospel really not at Calvary and not at Easter, but at Bethlehem and at Christmas. That's where the good news really began in time, when Jesus came of the seed of David. He was a descendant of David, born a Jew, specifically of the family line of David. And then this verse also speaks not only of his humanity, but of his deity. He was raised from the dead. And that proved that he was more than just a man. He was, in fact, God's Son. Remember, he put all of his claims on that. They asked him, give us a sign that you're the Son of God. Give us a sign that you're the Messiah. He said, this generation seeks after a sign, and I'll give but one sign. You remember that? What was the sign? The sign of the prophet Jonah. That is, Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man, speaking of himself, will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. In other words, if I don't come out of the grave, then count me as an imposter. But if I come out, that will confirm everything I've said, every claim I've made. And so he did come out. And what a great thing that was and is as a part of the gospel. And then Paul refers here to my gospel. He takes ownership. My gospel in the sense that he meant this is what I have been entrusted with. It's not that he invented the gospel or he concocted the gospel or he spun it out. It wasn't his. It was God's gospel, the good news that God entrusted to him, gave to him as an apostle and a preacher. But he owned that. He took possession of that. He considered it most sacred. And this is what he gave his life for. It's what he lived for. He preached it. He shared it in every possible way and in every possible place that he went. He defended it and against all kinds of enemies. So in that sense, it was my gospel. And Paul, time and again, would refer to the gospel in the dearest terms. And as far as Paul was concerned, there was nothing equal to the gospel. To him, it was powerful. Remember in Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. If he didn't have a gospel to preach, nobody would be saved. And there would be no use in preaching. And so he says, how could I ever be ashamed of this gospel? In one place, well, let's turn to Galatians. I want you to see this. It's been a while since we've looked at this passage and how important it is in the climate that we're living in 2016, all the things that are going on, all the false teachings, all the opinions of man and all the heresies and so forth that swirl around. It's important to know what our position toward these things ought to be. For what we see here is Paul's attitude about the true gospel as opposed to any other compromised gospel or perverted gospel. There are a lot of counterfeit gospels, true? There are a lot of things that purport to be truth but are not, and especially in the area of salvation. So here's what Paul said, Galatians 1 and verse 6. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That word accursed means let him be condemned. It actually carries the idea, let him be assigned to hellfire. That's what it means. Strong language. As we have said before, verse 9, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Strong statement. Powerful statement. What's the point? The point is, Paul said the gospel is so sacred, God forbid that anyone tamper with it, that anyone pervert it, that anyone dilute it, that anyone compromise it. And if they do, and when they do, let that person, whoever he or she or they may be, let them be consigned to the devil's hell. So how should we approach false teaching? May I say to you, in the very same way that Paul approached it, take our stand with him. Because there is nothing more dangerous, more deadly than a false gospel. And a false gospel is a perversion of the true gospel. There's nothing more deadly than false teaching. And so enough said, but I want you to see why he called it my gospel. He took this very seriously, and so should we. That's why we remember the truth of the gospel. Spurgeon said, and I just came across this in the last day or two. I'm always getting messages across Facebook about Spurgeon, for which I'm grateful, because I don't all the time go to a volume and pull out a sermon or something. I've got some of those, and I enjoy reading them, but it's nice just to read a little blurb when you don't have time for a sermon. And here is just what happened to come across my path, because the Lord, I think, knew I was going to be preaching this. And Spurgeon said, the most important daily habit is to meditate on the gospel. Now think about that. Why would he say that? The most important habit for a Christian is to daily meditate or ponder or think about or consider the gospel. Because that'll keep you on the straight and narrow. That'll keep you humble. That'll keep you grateful. That'll keep your heart warm for evangelism. That'll keep your heart warm toward God. That'll keep your heart warm towards your family. To know that God in heaven sent His Son to this earth that He might live a perfect life, die on the cross, rise again, also that we might be saved from our sins. What good news! But see, we've grown accustomed to it. We've taken it for granted. We sing the gospel. We hear the gospel. And that's why Paul had to say to Timothy, and Paul says to us, don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. Remember, 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 remember the truth of the gospel. He says something else here. Remember not only the truth of the gospel, but remember the trouble of the gospel. Look at verse 9, 2 Timothy 2. He's spoken of the gospel and he says, wherein, that means he's referring to the gospel. Wherein, the gospel, I suffer trouble. Trouble associated with the gospel. I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Paul did suffer trouble, not because he was a troublemaker, but because he preached the gospel, lived for it, as I've said, proclaimed it, and stood up for it, defended it, and this got him in trouble. People didn't like to hear it. And then, as I pointed out, Christians were considered members of an illegal group, an illegal association. They met and they preached and they taught and they gathered without government approval. They didn't get the sanction of the Roman government, and therefore they were looked upon with suspicion. They were considered a group looked upon as questionable, and that turned from being questionable to being something that was potentially dangerous and subversive. And so Paul, being a leader of this group, was the brunt of their attack, because they wanted to eliminate this group that was possibly dangerous. And Paul was not just a Christian, he was a leader of Christians. And then, as we pointed out last time, Christians were blamed for the burning of Rome. Nero was thought to have set fire to Rome, and people didn't buy that, so he had to find a scapegoat. And in 64 AD, he looked for a scapegoat when Rome burned and blamed Christians, and people did buy that. And so a lot of people were being persecuted, and Paul, again, being a leader of Christians, was right at the forefront of the attack against believers. But it's not just Paul, and it's not just the believers of that day. Later on, he says in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That includes all of us, doesn't it? If we live godly, if we live for the Lord, then there's going to be trouble. There's going to be problems. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be attacks of one way or another. Doesn't mean that we're going to be burned at the stake like some of these Christians, but we can be ostracized, can't we? We can be slighted. We can be talked about. We can be set aside, as we heard recently, for promotion, or overlooked, or many ways that persecution can come our way. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, it tied in with this very thing when Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 10, told his disciples, the 12. He said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. I wonder if we consider ourselves as sheep in the midst of wolves. We are. We are. And there will be trouble because of our stand for the gospel. But notice what he says. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. That is, he's in chains. He's being bound. But the good news is the word of God is not bound. So here's the third thing in our text. And this is where we left off. Not only is there the truth of the gospel, we must remember, and then the trouble that sometimes comes our way as a result of the gospel, but he also reminds us here, and this is the glory of it, remember the triumph of the gospel. We're on the winning side, aren't we? And Paul says, even though I'm in bonds, the book I represent, the scriptures I represent, the truth I represent, it can't be bound. You can bind the preacher, but you cannot bind the message he preaches. You can put the preacher in jail, but you can't put this behind bars. You can't control this. You can't limit this. And Paul was in jail, and people were saved in jail. We read about in Philippians, other places, where his ministry was even, we might say, fostered by that or increased by that. He said, people try to do me harm, but this has only fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel there in Philippians. So one of the proofs that the Bible is the inspired word of God is this very fact that you cannot bind it. You cannot destroy it. You cannot limit it. People have tried that. One of my favorite stories is a man named Voltaire. He was a famous atheist, an intellectual. And Voltaire made the claim that within 100 years of his lifetime, the Bible would be a relic, that it would be obsolete. Well, as the Lord would have it, Voltaire died in 1778. And shortly thereafter, after he died, wouldn't you know that there were some Christians that got control or possession of his house. And from that very house where Voltaire, the atheist and infidel, lived, it became a place where they printed Bibles and distributed from that house. The Word of God is not bound. It cannot be bound. And what a blessing to know that though we might be in jail, some of us might be. I may be as a pastor. I suppose if things go from bad to worse, they'll probably come looking for me first before they will you. And I don't relish that. But what a reminder for me and for all of us that though they can bind the pastors of this area or any area, they cannot bind the message we preach. It will go forth. It cannot, it will not be stopped. Now, I want you to notice two things that Paul relishes. Not only that the Word of God cannot be bound, but let's notice a couple of things here that he says by the way of the triumph of the gospel. Follow with me in verse 10. Therefore, that is as a result of what I've just said, I'm in trouble, but God's Word's not in trouble. I'm in bonds, but God's Word's not bound. Therefore, I endure all things. And boy, did he ever endure a lot of things. More than what I want to endure. More than what we all want to endure. He did. He's not overstating it. He's not looking for sympathy. He's simply stating to young Timothy something that will fire him up and encourage him. Remember, he's a mentor to young Timothy. He says, therefore, I endure all things. Why, Paul? For the elect's sake. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. There's two things I want to say about the triumph of the gospel. Paul was confident not only that God's word could not be bound, but here's what I want to say. He was confident about God's purpose as that word went forth. What was God's purpose? He said, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And he uses this word elect. Now let's just pause here for a minute and just relax, okay? Just relax, okay? We're going to deal with this word election and elect. Let me say this lovingly. There's some people I love, my brothers in Christ, sisters I suppose too, but pastors, and they read the word election or they hear the word election or it comes up in a conversation and it's almost like a forbidden term. It's almost like, don't give me that stuff. I don't believe that stuff about election. Well, friend, it's in the Bible. What we need is not to pretend like it's not there or to have some kind of prejudice against it. What we need, listen to me, is we need to understand what it means and how it relates to other Scripture. Now, when Paul makes this statement, I endure all things for the elect's sake, he has in mind a group of people. Would you agree? Who is he referring to? He's referring to believers that have not yet believed. And he refers to them as the elect. What I'd like to do is just give you a few verses to show you that this is not the only place that this kind of teaching is found. And so since it is Bible teaching, we need to accept it. We need to understand it and not be afraid of it and certainly not be opposed to it. Because I don't want to be opposed to anything the Bible teaches, do you? I say, do you? No, there's just a lot of misunderstanding. So let me just give you some verses. We're not going to turn to them, but I just want you to hear this term so you'll know that this, we're not just focusing here on one little phrase or one little word. This is something that's found throughout the New Testament. For example, Romans 8 and verse 33, when Paul is referring to the saved people of God, he says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justified." Colossians 3 and verse 12, he's writing there to Christians, and he says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." He's talking there about Christian character. But he refers to Christians as the elect of God. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 4, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." Titus 1 and verse 1, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect." He's talking about Christians. 1 Peter 1 and 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." 2 Peter 1 and 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." What he's saying there is make sure you're saved. And then 2 John 1 and verse 1, the elder John is writing to some Christian lady, and here's how he refers to her, "The elder unto the elect lady." Isn't that interesting? Saved lady, Christian lady. But it's another term, interchangeable. So, what is he saying here? What does this term election mean? Well, we don't have time to thoroughly go into it, but it simply means this, and I hope to clarify. It simply means this. The Bible says that we must choose Christ, right? We must choose Him. We must believe on Him and receive Him, and we are called upon to do that. But here's what the Bible teaches, that when we choose Him, we find out that He's already chosen us. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, who stood up and preached salvation to droves of people, multitudes of people, he explained it this way, and I like this, it's very simple. He said it's like this, when we go through the door of heaven, on the outside of the door leading into heaven, it reads up over the door, "Whosoever will." And once we get inside the door and we look back up over the entrance through which we just came, it says, "Chosen from the foundation of the world." That makes sense to me. In other words, you chose Christ, but He chose you. The word elect means chosen. Remember when Jesus said to His disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you." They didn't just volunteer and say, "We'd like to join your team." No, He chose them. He called them. And what was true of the disciples and the apostles is true of every single one of us. Romans chapter 8, it talks about how we are foreknown. And you remember that passage, I referred to it not too long ago. Whom He did foreknow, them He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He predestinated, them He also called. That word calling is the same word as election. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. You say, preacher, how do you reconcile this? When man is responsible to believe and repent, and man's responsible, and God yet is sovereign, and He's in control, and He changes our heart, and He draws us. How do you reconcile that? I don't have to reconcile that. God knows how it all fits. I just have to believe it. You believe it? Absolutely, I believe it. But here is what I want you to see. This is not something that we should shy away from, or something like we should feel like we need to apologize for or pretend like it's not there. Here's what I want you to see. This is something that propelled Paul. This is something that motivated Paul. Far from the idea, sometimes we speak of a certain group of Christians as calling themselves the frozen chosen. Friend, if you understand the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's elect, as you should, it doesn't freeze you, it doesn't chill you, it fires you up. Because what you realize is that when you go and you preach and you share and you give tracts and you're out there witnessing and evangelizing, that's a part of the process God uses to call in those that God is going to call. In other words, your labor's not in vain. That you're not out there on your own trying to talk people into being saved. That's not your job. Your job is to present the truth and let God do His work. So what Paul is saying here is, he's saying, I'm fully committed to endure all things, to do everything I can to get this gospel out, knowing that when I put forth all I've got, God's doing what only He can do to bring in the elect. Does that make sense? We got something to digest tonight, don't we? But that's good. Digest it. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. You see, what Paul's saying is, I know that God has in mind some people are going to get saved. I'm not just out there with a shotgun approach hoping somebody will get saved. I'm out there giving the gospel knowing that people are going to get saved because God is ordaining that. God is orchestrating that. God is moving in that. So what people have wanted us to believe about election is that it stifles evangelism. No, it doesn't stifle evangelism. It fuels it. It fires it. It motivates it. Paul says, I'm willing to endure all things. And then notice what he says. For the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know what Paul thought when he went out and shared the gospel? I'm talking about the triumph of the gospel. Remember the triumph of the gospel. Here's what Paul thought. The people that are saved, they're going to make it. The people that I preach to, and they say, yes, Paul, we believe what you're preaching. We accept Jesus Christ. And when he saw them repent and believe, he knew that if they were truly saved, they were going to make it all the way to heaven. And that's why he's referring to eternal glory. He knew that God would not drop any along the way. That's wonderful, isn't it, to know that we can preach a message and know that God is the author of salvation. And it's going to end up with eternal glory. I've already told you about Romans 8, where he begins with foreknown. And where does he end up? With glorified. The ones that are foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, same group. Also glorified. That's what he's saying here. They're going to obtain that salvation in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. Doesn't mean they're going to go there immediately, but they'll make it. They'll make it. Like he writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. That's a wonderful thing to know. That those who are truly saved will always be saved. Once saved, always saved. It's great to know that you can preach eternal security to all those who are going to be saved. That you don't have to worry that when somebody becomes a believer, they might lose their salvation. What a message. That would be no good news. To have something you could lose, that's not biblical. So Paul said, I endure all things because I know the triumph of the gospel. I'm confident about God's purpose. And then one last thing I want you to see here, and that is, he was confident about God's promise. Verse 11 through 13, it's a faithful saying. And that's one of Paul's faithful sayings you find in the pastoral epistles. Some five times we find that phrase. It's a faithful saying. And he mentioned that five times in 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus in one of those three books. Well, a faithful saying means a trustworthy statement. Like a truism. Something that's absolutely, positively, unquestionably true. And what is the true statement? If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, that's the flip side of it, he will also deny us. We've got to be careful here. He's not talking about just a one-time denial like Peter. You know, Peter denied him, but the Lord didn't deny him. This is talking about a final walking away and saying, I've had it. I'm turning my back. I deny Jesus Christ, that I ever knew him, that I ever believed in him. I'm forsaking the Christian faith and walking away. That's apostasy. That's what he's talking about here. If we do that, then he will deny us because he never knew us. But let's think about the positive side, the triumphant side of this. And it is this, if we're dead with him, we shall also live with him. And the dead here is what we saw again in our Sunday night study. It's amazing how we see this in our King's Academy and then we get a double barrel here. We're told to take up our cross daily, aren't we? And follow him. What is a cross? It's an instrument of death, to die daily, to sacrifice our will. And so if we're living as a Christian and making our sacrifice of self daily, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. It's proof that we're going to be with him in heaven forever and ever. If we suffer, and Paul was suffering, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. What glory that is. If we believe not, he says in verse 13, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so a confidence he has here about God's promise. Romans 8:18 says it this way, and I want you to listen to this. Romans 8:18, Paul wrote, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Did Paul suffer a lot? You bet he did. Was he in one jail and then another? Of course he was. Stripes, fastings, shipwreck. He lists that in one of his letters. But he said, you know what? If you put it on the balance scale, the sufferings of this present time, they're nothing compared how the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory that's yet to come, how that so far outweighs. And what was true of Paul would certainly be true of us. We haven't suffered like Paul, have we? But even if we did, suffering, no matter how great or how long, cannot be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Notice, not to us, but in us. Because we're going to be glorified. Not only are we going to be in a glorified place, but God's glory is going to be in and reflected through us. We're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to be glorified in this glorified place. And so there's no comparison. How wonderful. Remember the gospel. Remember the truth of it. Remember the trouble of it. But remember the triumph of it. We're on the winning side, folks. So I want to take my stand with the gospel, don't you? It's worth any price, isn't it? I don't know what we might have to pay in this life. I really don't. We don't like to think about it. But whatever price we have to pay, it'll be worth it. And it's only going to be temporary. Maybe a good verse for us to remember and close with is over there in Hebrews 12, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look to Him as our example, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Him. Keep your eye on the finish line. He endured the cross. We can endure because we know the joy, the glory that's on the other side. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Father, for reminding us the wonderful, glorious truth of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that You'd write it upon our heart and help us, Lord, to have a love that Your servants like Paul and others have had for the gospel and for You, the author of it. Lord, deepen our commitment to the gospel. May we realize each day the good news that You have saved us from our sins, and all possible only because of Jesus, who He is and what He did and what He does. No price, Lord, is too great to give to You, to pay for You in return for what You've done for us. So help us, Lord, to count the cost and be willing to pay that cost, and to realize the glory of our future. Remind us daily of that, Lord, that we might be found faithful and run the race the way we should. Help us to share the gospel, not only through preaching, but in our daily divine appointments that You're setting up. Help us to be faithful. We've been reminded, even tonight, that we need to be faithful in giving the gospel out, because that is the power unto salvation to those who are lost. So help us to be faithful in that task. And Lord, You be glorified as You bring in the lost. Save those who need to be saved. We'll give You all praise and thanks that we can just be a part of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.